Aren't you glad the David and Bathsheba story doesn't end in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel? Everyone's familiar with that chapter, familiar with that moment of indulgence. Such a stunning Old Testament hero of the faith fell so ingloriously into indulgence. And last week we talked about David having a heart after God, a man after God's own heart. It's actually a humble thing to study 2 Samuel 11 because you realize David's a better man than we are. And we, a man or a woman, are capable of giving Christ's reputation a black eye through our indulgence. We feel that. We run for his grace, do we not? There are other chapters in the Bible other than 2 Samuel chapter 11. There's 2 Samuel 12. That's where we are this morning. And there are other chapters in life other than our indulgence. God, by his grace, is with us to pick up the quill pen of his grace and write new chapters, giving us a future and a hope. What's interesting about God is he seeks us out, pursuing us. If we will embrace him in repentance and faith, the new chapters that can be written are good, even if former chapters are tragic and full of our own sinful indulgence. Oh, the wonder of God being a forgiving God, one who is willing to give us a future and a hope. He's certainly not a one strike and you're out God. Thanks be to God for the gift of his grace. Oh, the wonder of God forgiving us. Oh, the wonder of God giving us a future and a hope. That's what's before us in this great chapter, 2 Samuel 12. I want to invite you there this morning. I think of Romans 5:20 as I read this chapter. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. That's the story of 2 Samuel 12. What we all know to be true is one afternoon of indulgence can tear up our future. But God never tires of new beginning. And no matter where we've been, is willing to pour his grace out and help us forward. Now, reconciliation is always born in the pursuing heart of the offended party. Here, that's God. Listen to that again. Lay hold of it. Reconciliation is always born in the pursuing heart of the offended party. Here in 2 Samuel 12, we're going to see the pursuing heart of the living God. Has God brought you here this morning for the intersection of your life in 2 Samuel chapter 12? Has he brought you here this morning to face your past, to face your present, to face this moment, and to walk into the future with him? Now, we quit halfway through the story. We were left on the precipice of 2 Samuel chapter 11. David indulges himself with Bathsheba, another man's wife, has that other man, Uriah the Hittite, killed in war. As soon as the morning is over, he takes her as his wife. These are the last words of chapter 11. And then let me read to you chapter 12, first 25 verses. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. 2 Samuel 12:1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. When he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for this child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. An allusion by David to his own death. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went in and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. Here, the word of the Lord. Three observations from this passage this morning. Number one, this passage teaches us that we tend to avoid facing wrongs we have done. The last verse of chapter 11, this thing that David had done displeased the Lord, hangs ominously like a black cloud over this whole incident. The truth about us is not easy to embrace. You open the Word of God, and it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You open the Word of God and we find ourselves condemned before a God who is holy, and we know too much about the sinfulness of our own heart. We avoid facing what's true about us. Those who study this passage believe that maybe at least a year has passed. The child is born. The child, of course, will eventually become sick and die. But at least a year. And along the way, David obviously had to use messengers to bring Bathsheba to his house for the adultery. Others had watched David's indulgence in adding to his concubines and wives, disobeying Deuteronomy 17, you remember. And so there were a few people who knew what was going on. But Uriah, he tried to cover it up. Uriah's killed in battle. He brought him to be killed in battle. So maybe that first day after he brought Bathsheba in, made her his wife, this stunningly beautiful woman. Maybe he looked over his shoulder and wondered, I wonder if that messenger who I sent is going to tell. I wonder who else knows in the household. But you know, that first week he didn't hear anything. Then that second week he looked over the other side of his shoulder and he said, I wonder when it will hit me. I wonder when it will be found out. And he got through that first week and he thought, well, maybe. Then he got through that second week and then a month passed. And you know what? Nobody said anything. And David probably thought, that fat city, man, I'm getting on fine. This is going to work out well. Another month passed, and maybe it begins to recede in the back of his mind. And don't forget, this is a man after God's own heart. By the way, doesn't he have the right sensibilities when he gets upset about this story and in righteous indignation, this story that Nathan tells him? Did you see the first words out of his mouth? As the Lord lives. He was acknowledging who God is. He was acknowledging what God is like in being holy, the fact that he is living, the fact that man is culpable to this living God who is holy, the fact that our sin puts us in bad stead before him and we must be judged because God is holy. As the Lord lives, he ought to die. His sensibilities are right. David has this heart for God. He just hadn't, up to this point, faced God with his sin. He was pretending like it didn't happen. By the way, when we pretend like it doesn't happen and we go on as if it didn't happen, it does not resolve in our own spirit. Sin must be faced. And we are good at hiding. Adam started hiding in the garden. Remember, God asked him, Adam, where are you? God knew where he was. The question was for Adam to realize the absurdity of hiding from God. There he is, trying to cover himself and hiding. David is just like us. It seems easier just not to face our past. Just let it go. Let's get beyond it. Don't think about it. It'll just go away. You know what? God loves us so much that he doesn't leave us to our indulgences, but he pursues us. By the way, it takes fearless courage to face sin. We see this in two lives in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The first, of course, is Nathan. How would you like to be Nathan, the king's choice advisor, and to be given a mission by God? You go take this message to the king. You go tell the king what a sinner he is. Now remember, subjects that were around kings in the ancient Near East, they often feared for their lives. Remember that prayer that Nehemiah prayed? He had a sad face before the king. The king says, what's wrong with you? You look sad today. He said, oh Lord. I mean, they kill people for looking sad around the king. You're supposed to be really happy to be a king's servant. Oh, he stopped and prayed, and then he talked to the king. Well, Nathan realizes that held in David's hand is his life. Now he's getting ready for the message. What's the message? David, you are a horrible sinner who needs to repent, and God is prepared to forgive you. And he loves you so much, he's not going to let you out of this. But how do you tell the king that? Now here, Nathan crafts a story to tell the king. Remember that verse in Genesis 3 where it says, and the serpent was more crafty than Eve? That serpent of old, the devil, as he's called in the New Testament, he outwitted Eve through evil craft. But that same word in the wisdom literature has a holy nuance that wise people are, and here's the term that's used, shrewd. They're crafty, not in an evil way like the serpent, but in a holy way. You talk about craft. Nathan tells this story, and it's an amazing story. Nathan crawled into David's heart, grabbed the jugular of his soul, and squeezed his throat before David even knew what happened to him. Alexander White has said this about this story. Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew that Nathan had a sword. I don't do much fishing, And part of the reason is because of stuff like this. But once in a while when you're fishing, a fish, they'll swallow the thing hook, line, and sinker, it is called. Isn't it? Isn't that the phrase? And you look down in the mouth of that fish, you know, and I never got very high on the food chain of fishing, you know, a panfish, some bluegill. And like you can see way down its throat, there's, you know, that treble hook. You're trying to figure out, what in the world am I going to do, you know? And I needed to have, you know, a needle-nosed pair of pliers about this long, you know, my tackle box, just so I didn't have to dink around too much in the throat. You know, that's why I don't fish, the greasy, slimy stuff. I love fishermen, though. You love fishing? That's great. Well, David swallows this story, hook, line, and sinker. In fact, he not only swallows it, he is reeled in, and he's in the net before he realizes anything is going on. That man deserves to die. As the Lord lives, that man deserves to die. But at that point, fearless Nathan had him. You know what? It takes fearlessness to face sin. It's not easy. It's not easy to be a friend, a Nathan, to someone you need to talk to. That's not an easy job. And yet, isn't that what Paul is talking about in Galatians when he begins chapter 6 like this? Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should, here's the operative word, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you also be tempted. We just finished the book of James not too long ago. Remember how James finishes? It's kind of an odd finish to an epistle. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. That's hard work. That's hard to face with someone else. It takes humility, it takes gentleness, but it takes courage. And Nathan stood in the gap and told the truth. And that's what you have to do. But please note, it also takes courage for us to face our own sin. David was willing, in the end, to face his own sin. He was willing to face it. That takes courage. And I want you to know that God is right there with us in our willingness to help us forward. He's right there. I love that about him. That's the story here. It's interesting that David appeals to the living God because he has that sensitivity in his heart. As the Lord lives. You know, Uriah had appealed to his vision of David's soul. He says to David, as your soul lives, King David, I won't go home to be with my wife. By the way, in that moment, there wasn't too much living in David's soul except fleshly indulgence. But David had that right default. He was offended with sin, and is that not the godly response? He developed righteous anger for the tragic consequences of sin. Is that not a godly response? He just had to turn that light on somebody else. You ever heard a message and say, I'm so glad Sister Susie was here this morning to hear that message, you know? Boy, she needed that. That was a good one. Oh, Brother Gumball, I'm glad he heard that, man. I bet that dude won't be able to sleep tonight. Man, that's a great service. And you go home. Well, it's one thing to read the Word of God for others. It's another thing to face the truth courageously about ourselves. And it's ugly. We are sinful. And we need grace. And the good news about Jesus is it's available. And he's way out in front with that grace. Nathan brought David to the truth. David, let me help you understand what you've done. Verse 9. You have despised the Lord and his word. Now, I know I should be more cultured. It may be too late now to start, but I'm not much of a connoisseur of classical music. I mean, you know, at one season of my life, I listened to Hooked on Classics just because I liked the rhythmic patterns. I don't know that I was absorbing all those great classic songs. And I can recognize names, Franz, Joseph, Haydn, of course. Oh, yeah, that's a composer. I could get that on a trivia question. To hum one of his pieces or tell you, I don't know that. But let me tell you a story about Haydn I read this week. Haydn's wife despised his work. He would spend time with these masterpieces. She despised his work. In fact, she so despised his work, and it was in an era, and I realize we're not in this era anymore, but that ladies would curl their hair with cut-up paper that was put in spools and then wrap your hair around it. And so what she would do, he would pour himself with that intuitive genius that God had given him to a score of music, leave it lie there. She would cut it up and make curlers out of his scores of music, despising his work. I mean, can you imagine a conversation at that house? Hey, honey, yes, I've been working for months on this score of music, and I can't find it today. Do you know what happened to it? Did you clean this room? No, I didn't clean the room. I know what happened to it, though. It's right here, right where. I cut it up. I have my hair up in the curlers there. That's where your piece is. But it was an expression of despising his work. You know what Nathan tells David? David, you have despised God as you've despised his word. That's what sin is. Sin is taking what God has revealed for our good in his word and cutting it up, making curlers out of it, and just flaunting the curlers, despising. Now here, let me tell you what's so cool about God. What a wonderful Savior we have. You need to read this passage alongside Psalm 51, the great passage of confession, where David confesses his sin. You know what he says along the way in Psalm 51? A broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. That's the very term that's here. Don't miss that. The very thing that God says he will not despise, a broken and contrite heart, even in the face of one of his followers that despised him and despised his word in rebellion. Oh, what a God. Do you realize that God is more eager to forgive us than we are to be forgiven? That God is more holy than we could imagine? That he is more exacting in his righteousness, but he's willing in his grace to forgive us and willing to pour out mercy, which keeps us from what we do deserve. When we face sin, he does not treat us like we've treated his word. What a God. What a Savior. David, he's hiding, and so do we. We've inherited this long habit from Adam. God, he's pursuing. By the way, are you hiding this morning? Our granddaughter will be 3 years old Friday. Hide and seek with her is a hoot. She'll say, look, I'm going to go hide. You see if you can find me. And she'll just put her head down and believe that she's hidden. Okay, now. It's like, Vivian, I can see you. You're right there. But you know, you play along to make it work a little better. Well, that's funny with a three-year-old. It makes you cry to think you can hide from God and people actually believe that. I don't know where you are this morning, but God does. And he couldn't love you more. And what's cool about God is he's pursuing you here now. And it's not an accident he's brought you here this morning. Second observation, God takes the initiative to reconcile us to himself. Please note who takes the initiative. You know, in marriage, sometimes there'll be a cold war will start over some issue that's happened. It might last 5 minutes. Tragically, in some marriages, it lasts a long time. And then the cold war will break out into an open conflict. And then there'll be the realization, man, we need to resolve this. And then what happens is this great standoff, you know, who's going to move first? I want you to know that God always initiates movement. The story of 2 Samuel 12 is about God moving first. You see, as you look at 2 Samuel 11, repeated time and time and time and time again, the big word in 2 Samuel 11 is sent, S-E-N-T. It shows up 10 times in chapter 11. You finish reading that chapter and you say, wow, that chapter is about being sent. That chapter is about sending. Everybody's sending. Verse 1, David sends Joab to war. Verse 3, David sent and inquired about that woman bathing on the neighboring roof. Verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. The very verb that Nathan uses when he says that rich man took the poor man's ewe lamb. Verse 5, there's another sent. The woman conceived and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. Verse 6, there's another sent. So David sent word to Joab. Verse 12, there's another sent. Remain here today, Uriah, and tomorrow I will send you back. That's the verb. Verse 14, there's another one. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Verse 18, there's another one. Then Joab sent and told David all the news. Verse 22, so the messenger went and came and told to David all that Joab had sent him to tell him. In verse 27, when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. Sent, 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 sent. Chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan. You see, in our rebellion, we could do all the sending we want. But there comes a moment when the Lord sends. And that's when the calculus has changed. And the Lord sent Nathan. Now, chapter 11 is full of control. It's full of control freak David pulling all the levers. It's like he has this big rig on the Autobahn of the good life, and he's in this gear, changes to this gear, changes to this gear, changes to this gear. He's rattling through the gears in command and control. I'm going to take care of business. He probably has, what was that, Bachman Turner Overdrive, you know, blaring, you know, in the cab, you know, as he's going. And he's just covering up this whole thing, and it's all working for him, and he's sending here, and he's sending there, and he's responding. It gets bad. He turns it over. He twists in the road, and unanticipated. That's okay. He's got another gear. He's in control. That's chapter 11. You get to chapter 12, there's somebody else in control. The living God, he's sending, and he sends Nathan. But don't miss why he sends them. You can misread this chapter. Some people perceive God is a cosmic killjoy waiting for us to have any joy and immediately retracting us from that. Don't do that. You're bad. Do you realize that God acts in chapter 12 to rescue David from his indulgence? And don't miss this. God is there before David wants to be rescued. Do you realize that God runs way out in the front of our indulgence and stands in the way because he loves us and invites us to him so he can walk out with us? That's who he is. The old Puritans called this prevenient grace, which means God gets there ahead of time. God's out in front. So that when we turn around, we don't sing for the rest of our life, I did it my way. We sing, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. If God hadn't been out there ahead of time, if God hadn't have been there seducing my heart, I would have given my heart to other things. And when we were at our worst, he was running out ahead of us at his best, inviting us to himself by his grace. And when we realize that, that does something to our heart and our heart's disposition towards sin. It doesn't look as alluring. And his grace looks more magnificent than we ever saw. It is amazing. We don't deserve it. And mercy keeps us from what we really do deserve. David gets to the right place. What does he say? I have sinned against the Lord. He doesn't say, oh no, my reputation's going to go in the ditch. He doesn't say, oh, I'm caught. Oh, I feel guilty now that I'm caught. He doesn't say, oh no, I'm exposed. Did you notice he also doesn't say, and it's true, I have sinned against Bathsheba in adultery. I have sinned against Uriah in taking his wife, and I had him murdered. You know what he says most and gives up immediately? I have sinned against God. Don't miss that. He understood what Nathan told him. Sin is always first and most and highest an offense against God. We despise Him when we sin. We despise His word designed all along to protect us from the awful consequences of our indulgence. You say, boy, his confession wasn't very long. I don't know if it was real. It was full and it was complete. I have sinned against God. The Berlichberg Bible, I don't know what it is either, has a wonderful note in it. I want to read it to you. But it uses two words that you and I don't use too much. I had to look. I used one before just to be playful because it's about lying. And so, you know, I'd tell someone, you're a prevaricator. And they'd say, what? What's that? But I was using it wrong. I found out. But two words. First is the word palliation. And it means to make something less severe or unpleasant without removing the cause. So it's to take something that's more severe and make it less severe. To make less severe or unpleasant without removing the cause. Palliation. The other word is prevarication, and it is a lie, but it's told in a sneaky way. It's a class of a lie, I suppose. Now, here's what the note says. Here's David. What does he say? I have sinned against the Lord. The words are very few, just as in the case of the publican. Remember him? Luke 18, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he said, and that's all that was necessary. He acknowledged what was true about God and acknowledged what was true about himself. There are very few words, just as in the case of the publican in Luke, but that is a good sign of a thoroughly broken spirit. There is no excuse, no cloaking, no palliation of sin, making it less severe or unpleasant, removing the cause. There is no searching for a loophole, no pretext to put forward, no human weakness, no concession. You know what? You know, we're all weak. We all sin. No. He acknowledges his guilt openly, candidly, and without prevarication. Here's the issue, God. I have sinned against you. Now, some argue that repentance isn't real. That's not real if you got, somebody's caught in the error. You know, the only guilty mouse is a mouse caught in a mousetrap. You know, once he's caught, then he knows he shouldn't be doing that. And unless you catch him, you know. Now, unless a person comes on their own and says, I've been stealing the cheese, you know, it's not real. Unless a person owns their sin by themselves and doesn't have to be in a situation where they're caught or exposed, it's not real, because if you're caught or exposed, it's not real, because the only reason you're repenting is because you're caught or exposed. Oh, really? Is that true? I'd love to take those people to 2 Samuel chapter 12, because guess what? David did not repent until he was caught and exposed, and his repentance couldn't be any more real. So, Eric, why do we quietly go to people at Calvary because we love them when, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, we know we can establish the fact that someone is walking away from the Lord and indulging in sin? Why do we quietly and privately and confidentially pursue them and invite them back to righteousness? Because we love them, and we want to act just like God does in relation to who we are when we are in those places. And don't forget, He's the one taking the initiative, getting way out front, bringing them home. Now, please notice this. Remember all those scents, 10 of them in chapter 11? There's two in chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan. But that's not the last time the Lord sends Nathan. Look at verses 24 and 25. Notice how God yearns to be a redeemer. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him, and the Lord sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. You know what? God sent to David this repentant man who had dealt with his sin and confessed his sin. God came to him, and he said, I want you to know that I love that child that has been born. What relief that must have brought him. What glory there is in God who has a heart to redeem. Now, God is not mocked. And if you're unwilling to deal with your sin, even though he's out in front of you inviting you, you're going to face it from him because he's holy. And that's his due. You are despising him. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If he sows of the flesh shall reap corruption. If he sows of the Spirit, he'll reap eternal life. That's what God is like. You need to repent if you're living in sin this morning. But I want you to know, he couldn't be any more gracious. And he's already out there in front. And he wants to bring you back home. You know, it used to be PC world when I first started to get into it. You know, we were all running, all the operating system was like MS-DOS. You know, I think I used to know three DOS commands or something, you know. But back in those days, once in a while, and it was always terribly debilitating, I'd get a message that would flash up on a menu and say, irretrievable error. And it was usually in the midst of some document I'd poured my life into for half of a day, and it was lost. I couldn't get it back. It was an irretrievable error. You know what's glorious about God's grace and this story? I mean, isn't this error pretty big? You know, what did he break? 7 of the commandments, the top 10, you know, whatever. We go nowhere where the grace of God can't come back with us. In fact, the grace of God's already there, inviting us to be forgiven and come. Lastly, sin brings death, but here death falls on another. David, that baby that issued from your adulterous connection is going to die. Sin is serious before God. By the way, do you notice what Bathsheba is called in verse 15? You say, Eric, well, they're now married. Oh, really? Okay. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. There's a message there. The account of David praying for his baby is interesting. Verses 16 and 17. God says, your baby's going to die. And David went to pray. For 1 week, he didn't eat and poured out his heart before God. He said, what's wrong? Did David go crazy momentarily? No, not at all. David knew God, and he knew what God's heart was like. And he knew God could relent and pour that grace out to him yet again if he would so choose. And so he was banking on the grace of God and seeking it in earnest prayer. By the way, are you banking on the grace of God and seeking it in earnest prayer? What a wonderful way to live. That's David. And then when the child dies, he realizes, well, I'm going to die too, and I can lay here on the floor all I want, and that's not going to change that child's life. And he got up, he showered and changed his clothes, and he went to worship. Did you notice that? David's heart's right with God. You say, Eric, he's a terrible sinner. Hey, we are all terrible sinners before God that grace cleans up, and we find our high joy in worship. Sharing his company, notwithstanding our sin. It's amazing. David knew the heart of God was disposed to grace. David was not convinced that God's gracious heart would not move to save this child. He knew God, and he knew God's default was to be gracious. Do we? And remember, Leviticus 20:10 said, here's what you do to an adulterer. You kill them. It's a capital murder. It's a capital offense. They deserve it. So David said, I have sinned against God. The next thing out of Nathan's mouth was, and God has spared your life. You're not going to die, David, but your son is going to die. The Lord also has put away your sin, but you shall not die. Nevertheless, you have utterly scorned the Lord. To scorn the Lord is to spurn, treat disrespectfully, renounce him. Judgment fell to satisfy God's wrath. But the guilty went free, and one having no part in the indulgence died. That's the gospel. That's Jesus, who, although he knew no sin, became sin for us in order that in him the righteousness of God might be given to us. What a Savior. What a gracious heart. What a glory to know him and be able to have the consequences of our indulgence, first in our soul and then in life, be swallowed up in the grace of God and put away once and for all. Christ appeared once for all, the just for the unjust. That's me. That's you. That he might bring us to God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What extraordinary grace. Thanks be to God for the gift of Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we love you. Father, we need you. Father, we are weak and prone to sin. And our Savior is wonderful. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that even when we despise your word, you don't despise our contrite, broken heart that yearns to be whole. Work in our lives. I don't know what you want to do in the room this morning, but we give these next few moments to you as we sing about grace. We love grace. We need grace. We need you, a God of grace. The good news this morning is you're available in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Father, make these moments of response. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.